with, as I say, with anticipation but also trepidation that I begin this series of studies. It's been my privilege to teach the life of Christ for almost 30 years. I guess of all the years of study to which I've given attention, I find greater delight in this than perhaps any other. The Lord has opened up some things in the Gospels to me, and yet there's so much I don't understand. It brings us face to face with a person, and one can't come face to face with a person like this and just be neutral. It calls for response every time we handle the scriptures that so clearly present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes demands on one teaching, it also makes demands on one speaking. The amount of material is so vast, I hesitate to start on it because I can't give any promises to when I would conclude. I've been invited to speak for five Wednesday nights in Oklahoma City, what they call the Oklahoma City Institute of Biblical Studies. In the church where this is meeting, some four of our graduates are co-pastors, and they insisted that I teach the life of Christ. Now, wait a minute, you're asking me to try to teach the life of Christ in five sessions? Yeah. How long are the sessions? 40 minutes each. I tried to suggest other topics, and they insisted, so I agreed. I've had two of those sessions, and it has been one of the most frustrating experiences of my life, trying to cover a vast amount of material in a few minutes. And that's sad. One advantage I would have here that I can go at my own pace and not working against the clock. Didn't even like seminary. I have 30 sessions of an hour and a half each, and I can't really get through. And it has this advantage that I can just go at my own pace, or your pace, as long as anybody keeps coming, I can keep talking. But it would be a privilege to try to introduce you to the material given to us in the four Gospels. And I'm doing it not so much to teach the Gospel, it's to bring you in a closer, more intimate relationship with the person whom the Gospels present to us. You know that we have four Gospels, but we do not have a biography of Christ. The Gospel writers were making no attempt to give us a biography. Because it is the province of a biographer to begin at the beginning and carry us in strict chronological order right through to the end. The Gospel writers don't try to do that. They don't arrange their material chronologically, as a biographer or a historian would do. They make no attempt to be complete, for much material that is in one gospel will be left out in another. It wasn't because they were ignorant and didn't know it, but it's because the gospel writers were not trying to give us a biography. The gospel writers were each giving us an interpretation of the person and work of Christ. Each one selected a theme and presented that theme. And out of the large amount of material that he had at hand, he selected and arranged that which would present his theme. As I'm sure you're familiar with it, Matthew desired to trace Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah and to explain to Israel, when their true Messiah came, why the kingdom that he offered to them was not set up at that time. and to explain to them what God's program was because of Israel's rejection. And so over the Gospel of Matthew, we write Jesus, the King of Israel. The key theme to Mark was the servant of Jehovah. This is one of the prophets, a title given to Christ, the Messiah. And the Messiah came to serve men, but he came to be God's servant and to do God's will. And each thing Mark selects contributes to that theme. Luke presented Christ as the Son of Man, and from Daniel's day on, Son of Man was one of the titles given to the Messiah. And as the Messiah, Luke shows him in his relationship to the human race, and he selects and arranges that which will present his theme. John, of course, wants to present him as Son of God so that men might believe in him and be saved. And he selects and arranges only a small fraction of what you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he presents it to prove his point or to present his theme. Now, an individual who is doing research in a library makes no effort to incorporate in their paper everything they read. They choose and select to support the theme that they are the proposition that they are trying to present. And that's what the four gospel writers did. And the only way we can arrive at any life of Christ, or if you choose biography of Christ, is to take the material that we have and arrange it together in a chronological, historical order, regardless of the order in which it may be arranged in the gospels, and to construct the life of Christ out of the material that is on hand. And one way of doing that is to study what we call a harmony of the gospel. I happen to be using one, and will be conducting our study from that. In the harmony of the gospels, each event in the life of Christ is arranged by the author of the harmony in what he deems to be its correct chronological order, so that as we move through that order from paragraph to paragraph, or from incident to incident, we can trace the historical development of the life of Christ. And I think if you're serious about studying the life of Christ, it would be good to get a copy of a harmony. I happen to be using one that's considered pretty much a standard, Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. If some of you would be interested in getting this to follow or use as a basis of study, I could see if a bookstore or seminary has some that could be made available, and you could follow or study in that, and it would be a helpful study. If you don't do that, I'll try to give you the paragraph or the section in the gospel we're studying. But this has the advantage that if an event is in two gospels, they're put together side by side in the page. If the event is in four gospels, then they're all together side by side. So you can go from one to the other on the same page and see what Matthew has as compared to what Mark has, and so on. So it's a good study tool. And you may want to get a copy of a harmony to follow. Now, the first question to be considered is, what material do we have from which we can learn of the life of Christ? And, of course, we come immediately to the fact that the only authoritative records that we have are the records that are given to us in the New Testament. We, of course, are totally, completely committed to verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. By verbal, we mean that God controlled the very words that were selected. By plenary, we mean that the entire Scripture was inspired of God, that God used human instruments through which he worked, but without destroying their personality or literary gifts. God's complete and connected and authoritative and inerrant revelation was given to man. So we are looking in the Gospels for the record. Now, there are many other books, and some groups include some of those in their printed Bible. They are what we would refer to as non-canonical or apocryphal books, and there are a number of apocryphal gospels. But if you sit down and read those, you see immediately that they can't be put alongside of Scripture because they include so much that's just plain foolishness. It's including human tradition and mythology. And as one reads those, he recognizes immediately that what is recorded there certainly has no part in authoritative revelation. So we're not looking to tradition, and we're not looking to extra-biblical literature. We look only into the four Gospels, and let those portray to us the person and work of Christ. Now to begin, I want you to look in the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, because Luke tells us where he got his material. And this is important, because Luke tells us that when he came to write his Gospel, many had taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us. He said, there are many, many people who heard the Lord Jesus teach and who saw the things that he did, and they have put down in writing what they heard and what they saw. One man might have been at the Sermon on the Mount, and he wrote down that discourse. Another might have been in a synagogue and heard Christ speak, and he made notes, and he summarized what Christ said then. And they reduced these to writing. But there was nothing authoritative about them. There was nothing trustworthy. How do you know that you could trust them? You didn't. And so it was necessary for someone by divine authority to go through the many written records of individual events in the life of our Lord and arrange them and harmonize them, and if there is error, correct them so that people would have a trustworthy record. And so Luke says there are many, many written records of individual events. These were delivered to us, verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now, here's something else. Luke tells us that among the witnesses were those who were appointed to be ministers of the word. And those ministers of the word would have been apostles. So that the apostles were teaching orally what Christ had taught them orally. So you see, you have two sources. There are the written records of eyewitnesses, and also there are the oral words that came from the apostles themselves. And Luke says, since there are so many narratives, it seemed good to me, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. Now Luke says he's writing to Theophilus. And you can take Theophilus two ways. It may be a proper name. And so he would be writing to an individual by the name of Theophilus. But the Greek word Theophilus could be a common noun, not a proper name. And as a common noun, it means a lover of God. This would refer then to a whole class of people. So that Luke says, I'm writing to all you who love God so that you can know of a certainty the things that you've been taught. Now you see, he was not writing to impart knowledge that they hadn't heard. They had been taught. But he said, I want you to have assurance that what you have been taught is true. And so he said, I'm going to study it all out. And that's what he means when he said, I have traced the course of all things accurately or carefully from the first. So Luke is the one who in his introduction tells us where he got his information. He consulted eyewitnesses. He talked with the apostles. He consulted all the written records that men had left. And then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wove together that gospel that today bears his name. Now, we would conclude that what was true of Luke would be also true of the other apostles. Now, of course, John was an apostle, so he had heard. Matthew was an apostle, so he had heard. But Mark wasn't, and Luke wasn't. Mark had to do much the same thing that Luke did. Study it out, and then the Spirit of God guided him, controlled what he wrote, so that what was written was accurate and was trustworthy. This first incident, then, gives us the source from which our material comes. Now, when we turn to the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, we find that John starts off in quite a different method. John wants to introduce the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to look for a few minutes at John 1, verses 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18. Where John will not tell us where he got his material, as Luke did, but John will introduce us to the person whom he desires to present in his gospel. These words are so familiar to you. And yet maybe I can call a few things to your attention that will be enlightening and of interest. In this introduction, Jesus Christ is introduced to us as the revealer of the Father. He's the revealer of the Father. Now, this was necessary because men are in ignorance of God. Men don't know God. And men, by searching, can never find out God. And if men, in their blindness, are ever to know anything about God, God has to come to them. They can't go to him. God has to open up their eyes. They can't open up their own. And I just call to your attention in passing, there's a vast difference between being blindfolded and being blinded. A man who has been blindfolded has the capacity to see, and all he needs to do is remove the blindfold. But the man who has been blinded has lost his capacity to see, and he has to be given a new sight. And Scripture does not ever talk about natural men being blindfolded. They're always described as being blinded. And so Christ came to reveal the Father, and this is summarized in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed or introduced him. So John tells us the first reason why Jesus Christ came into this world. He came to reveal the Father. Now, with that summary observation, let's see what John does. In the first place, in the first verses, he shows us why Jesus Christ is able to reveal the Father. He's able to reveal the Father because of who he is. And this is a familiar statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. There are three things that John asserts about the person of Christ in verse 1. First of all, his deity. That's in the phrase, the Word was God. And that word was is the same as an equals sign. The Word equals God. God equals the Word. His deity. The second thing he emphasizes is in the first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. And this emphasizes his eternality. He was the eternal one. The third thing that he emphasizes is in the phrase, the Word was with God. And that phrase emphasizes separate identity. He was one with the Father, but was not the Father. One with the Father. And that word with implies a fellowship between equals, but by those who have separate identity. So Christ is God, he is eternal, and yet he has a separate identity. Now, because he is God, he is able to reveal God. And that's developed in verse 18 when he says that Jesus Christ was in the bosom of the Father. Out of this intimate knowledge, he can reveal the Father to man. A stranger cannot properly introduce another stranger to a third stranger. You can't do it. Before one can introduce another, he has to know him. And John is trying to show us that Jesus Christ can't introduce the Father because he's one with the Father. Now, he speaks it here a lot about light and darkness. In verse 5, light shines on the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. John came to bear witness of the light. He came to bear witness of the light to men that are in darkness. The light shineth in darkness. Now, the darkness here refers to the state of men outside of Christ. This is their spiritual condition. And in John's thinking, darkness equals ignorance. Men are in darkness because they are ignorant of God. They are in darkness because they are devoid of the light of God. They have neither a knowledge of God, nor do they possess the life of God. And therefore, they are in darkness. Now, in contrast to the darkness of man, is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And he says here that in him was light, verse 4. And the light that he came to impart is the answer to man's death. And the knowledge he came to impart is the answer to man's ignorance. So men are ignorant and dead, and Christ came to be light and life. Now the question comes, how did Jesus Christ give light to man? How did he give light to man? Or how is Christ the revealer? And this comes in two ways. First of all, in verse 2, all things were made by him. All things were made by him. Creation is a revelation of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Remember in our study last spring of the glory of God, we spent one whole night on creation as reveals the glory of God. We went extensively through the book of Job to see how when Elijah said God exists but no man can know him, God got hold of Job's hand and took him out and told him to look at the sky and the rain and the clouds and the snow and the hail. Look at nature. And then God led him around the animals and told him to look at the animals. Because creation and the animals all reveal truth about God. So that Jesus Christ is the revealer of the Father because he created, and creation was designed to reveal God. But second, and this is primary, Jesus Christ reveals the Father by incarnation. Because the light that Jesus Christ brought wasn't like the light of a distant star way out there in space that's so dim we can hardly tell its shining. Jesus Christ came into this world by a virgin birth, and in coming into the world, he revealed the Father. And as we will move through the Gospels, we'll see Christ reveal the Father in two ways. You know what they are, don't you? By his word and by his work. By what he said, by what he did. Everything that Jesus Christ did was a revelation of his Father. Everything Christ said was a revelation of his Father. And so Christ by creation and Christ by incarnation is a revelation of the Father. Now, the incarnation was necessary. Paul tells us in Romans 1 Because men blinded themselves to the revelation of God in nature. They refused to see God in nature. And so God brought about the incarnation because of man's rejection of the light in creation. Now John uses a very interesting expression concerning Jesus as the revealer. He calls him the Word three times in the first verse. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now this is a very vital concept. The only way I can convey to your mind what is in my mind is to put what is in my mind into words. I speak those words. Your ear hears those words, and then your ear puts those into your mind, and your mind interprets. A word, then, is a means of communication. It's a means of revealing what otherwise would be hidden. And Jesus Christ is called the Word. Now this would be meaningful to Jewish readers because many, many times in the Old Testament, God appeared to give a revelation. Sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions, sometimes in trances, sometimes in theophany, that is a personal appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Sometimes he just appeared and spoke directly as he did with Moses in Exodus 33. But the Jews had a superstition about ever using the name of God for fear they would violate the commandment and dishonor his name. So in the Old Testament, when the rabbis would read, every time they came to God's name, Jehovah, or the Lord, they would substitute another name so that they wouldn't violate the commandment and possibly take the name of the Lord their God in vain. Now, whenever a rabbi was reading the scriptures and God appeared to give a revelation to men, instead of using the name God, they used the Hebrew word for a word. It's the Hebrew word memra, M-E-M-R-A. And that Hebrew word means a word. So that if it said, God appeared and said to Moses, they would say, Memra, the Word appeared and spoke to Moses. So that to the Jewish mind, the word meant God revealing himself. And John took that, which was a well-known concept, and he used that as a title for Jesus Christ, a name for Jesus Christ, and called him the Word. And when he called him that, he was saying, this is God's revelation to men who are in darkness. And then he points out that he revealed the Father through creation and by incarnation. And then in verse 11 and 12, John shows us the response to the revelation that Jesus Christ made. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not, that is because they were blind. And just how blind the world was, it seems, that the world had to be told that the light was shining. Nobody walked into this building tonight and said, the light's on. Because God has given you sight and you knew the light's on. But the world was so dark that when Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist had to come to the nation Israel and say to them, the light's on, the light's shining, the light has come. And they looked around and said, well, we don't see it. And that's what John's calling to our attention here. They were so dark that when somebody told them the light was on, they still couldn't see it. And he came unto his own, and that would be literally, he came unto his own faith. And we'll be pointing out as we move through these Gospels that that to which Jesus Christ came was a cross and a crown. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, was to be a Savior and also a Sovereign. He was to rule and he was to redeem. So Christ came unto his own things, the things that God had promised him. For instance, Psalm 2, 6, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when he came unto his own things, his own people received him not. His own people were the nation Israel. And as we move through, we're going to find that Christ's ministry was to Israel. He came to that nation because it was that nation that was given the promises and the covenant. It was that nation that had the hope given to them in the Old Testament that God would bless them by sending a Messiah. And he came to his own people, and they received him not. But then, John wants to give us this glorious promise. To as many as received him, and that many includes Gentile as well as Jew, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now what John has done in this prologue, in these 18 verses, is really give us a thumbnail outline of the major developments in the life of Christ. Now let me mention, the first major movement is going to be introduction. He was introduced by angels. He was introduced by John. He was introduced by the Father at his baptism. And we'll have to spend a good deal of time in that first major period. He was introduced then, or John points that out in his gospel, that he came into the world and he was introduced by John. Then, the second major movement we'll look at will be the movement of authentication. It's one thing for a person to make a claim, quite another thing to substantiate that claim. And so when Christ was introduced as the Messiah, he set out to prove that claim. And he proved the claim two ways: by what he said, by what he did. And we'll find most of the miracles of Christ, the public miracles of Christ, were performed in this period because Christ was proving to the nation that they didn't have to accept him blindly. He could prove his claim. And so they said, just watch what I do. Listen to what I say. And John will refer to that. When Christ, by his words and works, is bearing witness to the light, he's revealing the Father. That leads us to a third movement, and that is the movement of opposition. Because Jesus Christ repudiated the religion of the Jews as being acceptable to God, the leaders of the Jews hated him and refused to believe on him. And they began to oppose him and fight against him and persuade the people to reject him. They began to plan for his death. That is followed by a fourth major movement. When it became evident that the nation Israel would not turn in faith to him, Christ turned away from the nation and he began to minister to 12 men to prepare them to carry on his ministry after his death and resurrection. And you'll find that the latter part of Christ's life was not spent in public miracles. The miracles were performed just in the presence of this little company to teach them something. And the discourses that Christ delivered were not like the Sermon on the Mount to vast multitudes. They were delivered just to 12 men. And that period will be followed by the betrayal and trial and death, and then the resurrection of Christ. So let's look at it. There's the introduction, there's the authentication, the opposition, there's the special training of the 12, and then there's the consummation in his death and resurrection. Now what's amazing to me is John that has woven all those major movements into these 18 verses. There's the, as I've already called, mentioned it, there's the introduction through the Advent in John's testimony. Then there's the authentication as he bore witness to the light. And then there's the opposition. He came into his own received him not. And then he's anticipating the death and the resurrection that will be the climax of his incarnation. So John is telling us in this marvelous prologue of his gospel what we can expect through the whole period of the life of Christ. Now, the next thing I want to touch on, and we won't go into this in extensive detail, but in two of the Gospels, Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we are given a long genealogy of Christ. These are chapters or portions of the chapter that I imagine, if you were honest, you would confess you have never read. Because you started down there, you couldn't begin to pronounce all those names, and you lost the thread of the plot, and so you skipped it. You took it up where it was a little easier to understand. But these two genealogies are very, very important as background to the life of Christ. John has answered the question, who is Jesus Christ? And what has John said? He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. But Matthew and Luke want to introduce Jesus Christ, not in his relationship to the Father, but in his relationship to the human race. And so they trace his genealogy. Luke traces him through David and Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Mark traces him through David back to Abraham. If you look in Matthew 1:1, Matthew begins his gospel by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you and I were writing a story or a biography, we never would begin with something as boring and dry as this, for fear that people would look at the first couple pages, close the book, and take another book that looks a lot more interesting. But that's the way Matthew began. Why? Because it was utmost important to establish who Jesus Christ is. And he mentions that Jesus Christ is the descendant of two key figures. Who are they? David and Abraham. That is important because God made a covenant with both of these men. In Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 15, reiterated in chapter 17 of Genesis, God said to Abraham that Abraham's seed should possess the land that God gave him, and that in Abraham's line would come a blessor who would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. 2 Samuel 7:16, God said to Samuel, said to David, that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne to rule over David's house. David was promised a king. Abraham was promised a blessor or a savior. When Jesus Christ came into the world, what did he come to be? A savior and a king. And so Matthew says, I want you to know that in his physical relationship, Jesus Christ is the descendant of these two to whom God gave promises, so that he can fulfill the promises and be the Savior and the King. If he's of some other family, if he's of some other line, he's a faith. And Luke wants to do the same thing. Because if Jesus Christ is what he will be introduced in this book, the one who has the right to rule over the nation Israel as God's Messiah, he has to be David's son, because no one but a Davidic son could fulfill that promise. And at the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, there's been a good bit of debate over these two genealogies, and I don't want to try to confuse you by going into all that. I just want to make a summary statement. And that is, I think we have two genealogies to establish two facts. One is that Jesus was a legal descendant of Abraham and David according to the Levitical laws of inheritance. You know that there were certain rights of inheritance that passed from father to a child. And Abraham had certain rights that he passed on to Isaac. Isaac had certain rights that he passed on to Jacob. Jacob had certain rights that he tried to pass on to Joseph, and God wouldn't let him. And God said those rights are going to come to Judah, not Joseph. And so you go on down. And when the Levitical law was instituted to keep one son from getting all the property, God said the property had to be divided up among all the sons according to certain law. The oldest got two-thirds, the younger one-third, but everybody got some. You know what the situation is in England. There are evidences of it on every hand. A man builds a great estate. He has three sons. He can't divide that son that estate three ways and give each son a third. That son, that estate has to be what they call entailed. It's given as a whole to one son whom the father picks out as his heir. The others are just left out cold. And a great deal of the economic problem that they have in England today arises from this custom, because the death taxes are so great that the one son who gets the property can't pay the taxes. So the only thing he can do is sell the estate to pay off the taxes. I don't know whether I'm sorry about that, because that's indirectly the way I got my wife. Because her grandfather had to leave England because he couldn't afford to pay the taxes on the estate that came to him. So he packed up and came to Virginia and brought along his daughter, who was my wife's grandmother. And on that line, I ended up in Virginia for college and met her. And if it hadn't been for that law, she might have still been over in England. And I doubt if I'd have hooked up with her. No, but you see, God wanted to prevent that kind of a thing, so he had legal laws of inheritance. And let me say this, that the legal inheritance always came through the father. And the legal inheritance that belonged to Joseph came to Jesus by adoption. A father could appoint whomso among his children he willed to be his legal heir. And in marrying the mother of Jesus, Joseph is appointing Jesus a legal heir to the throne. But then there's something else. It wasn't enough just to establish legal rights to the throne. He must have physical rights. He must be a blood descendant of David. And Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. You see, he couldn't trace a bloodline through Joseph because Joseph was not his father. So he had to trace a bloodline through his mother. And his mother was of the house and lineage of David, and Christ was a legal descendant of David and heir to the Davidic promises through his foster father, and he was heir as a physical descendant through his mother. And I believe that's why we have the two genealogies to establish these two rights. You see, David was promised a throne and a house. And the throne would have to do with legal rights, and a house would have to do with physical rights. And Christ, through these two genealogies, is the one who can be Messiah and fulfill the promises made to David, because from his father he got the legal rights, and from his mother he got the physical rights. Now, why was it so necessary to prove the physical rights of a relationship of Jesus to David and to Abraham? It's this reason. It has to do with our salvation. Because, according to God's established order, if a substitute is offered for one who is guilty, the substitute must be identified with and take him from among those whom he represents. For Christ to be a Savior for man, he must be truly human. But the one who is the Savior must also be able to represent God's claim. He has to be God as well as man. And if Jesus Christ is God, but not man, as John would seem to indicate, we wouldn't have a Savior. If he's man and not God, we wouldn't have a Savior. And so we find by a virgin birth, God becomes man. And true deity and true humanity are inseparably united in one person so that we can have the kind of Savior we have. Now, don't think that John's prologue 1 to 18 is important and those long, cold genealogies are unimportant. It takes both of them. And the gospel start out by showing us that every demand of God is fully met and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and can represent God. He also is the Son of Man and can represent us. So what we've been doing is just looking at the introduction. Who is this one? He's truly God and he's truly human. Now ready to come to the events leading up to the birth, and we have 1 minute left. So that means we take it up there next week. And maybe in the closing minute there'll be some questions that you'd like to ask about that material that we've covered, that I can try to clarify it for you.
Close the word of prayer. Thank you, O Father, for the one whom the Scriptures present, and introducing to us the one who is the Son of God and also the one who is the Son of Man, came to redeem the race. We pray thou create a hunger in us for him and then draw us to him. And as we give ourselves to these studies, may a deep, deep hunger be created in us for the person of our Son, whose name we pray. Amen.